We are going to finish Hebrews chapter 2. And our text is really the last verse, verse 18. But I'm going to read verse 10 of that chapter, then verse 18. As we deal with the title of the sermon is Understanding Jesus' Temptation and His Aid. And we're not going to deal with all aspects of Jesus' temptation today. Hebrews talks about it further, and so we're going to look at different aspects of in a few weeks. So don't feel like we're going to cover everything today. But let's give our attention to the reading of God's holy word. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10. For it was fitting for him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. And verse 18, for in that he himself has suffered being tempted, is able to aid those who are tempted. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would bless not just the reading and the hearing and receiving of your word, but the applying of it to our lives. Bless the preaching of the word, Lord, that you would be glorified, that your people would be fed, that those who are searching, those who are yearning, Lord, would find Christ and find hope and find salvation. And so, Lord, in all this, we pray for you to be glorified in Jesus' name. Amen. So, today, suffering and temptation. You know, many may sum up the Christian life with these two trials of suffering and temptation. These are two great concepts that are naturally hard for the children of God or the Christian to comprehend fully, especially when we think of the sufferings of Jesus and the temptation of Jesus. But also we have, I think, need for some clarification in our day of the, even the temptation for the believer. And what does that mean? What does that entail? So what is the suffering of Jesus? What does that entail? What qualifies him as the captain of our salvation? And where he is able to help those or give aid to those who are tempted. Now, we have another passage in Hebrews. In fact, you might feel like Hebrews is very similar to the book of Romans, that, you know, other chapters are good proof texts for chapters within its own book. In chapter 4, verse 15 of Hebrews, says, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. So, we understand that Jesus, who is God and who is man, suffered through his temptation. Now, maybe we didn't think about it. Maybe we think of the suffering of Jesus. That was the last week. You know, that was when, you know, he was under the wrath of the Father and, you know, died on the cross. Well, that's where it came to a height, and that's where it ended. But the suffering of Jesus, our verse 18, for in that he himself has suffered, comma, being tempted. So consider those important truths. Who tempted Jesus? Maybe we should think about that first. Who tempted Jesus? Well, it was unregenerate sinners and the devil. Those were the two primary parties that tempted Jesus. And then tempters, as we know from the gospel accounts, were malicious in this temptation. They had an ill intent in tempting Jesus. There is no such thing as an innocent tempter. You must understand that. When Jesus was tempted, he suffered. He suffered not due to falling into sin, which he never did, and he could not do. But he was assaulted by the evil one with the temptation itself. Jesus is made perfect, Scripture says, and specifically the book of Hebrews, through sufferings. Which is, again, maybe hard for to understand. But that's what it says in verse 10. His perfection as a man is complete and not entering into sin. So remember, Jesus had to go through all these trials and endurances not to prove his Godhead, but to prove his manhood. So yes, it was impossible. It was impossible for him to sin, for he was God, is God, but he suffered nonetheless, and that he was tempted. In verse 18, he has suffered being tempted. So consider the temptation of Jesus, who is the second Adam. He was in a desert as opposed to being in the garden. You know, Adam was tempted in paradise, and Jesus was tempted in the fallen world and in a remote, barren part of that fallen world in the desert. Adam could have called upon God at any time in his temptation. Of course, he failed to do so. But Jesus was required to stand alone against the devil. He had to overcome. And doesn't mean he did not rely upon the Lord. But he was alone when he was tempted. Remember, the devil questioned the veracity of God's word and dismissed any consequence for disobedience. And this is his common tactic. Oh, nothing will happen. Everyone, you know, nowadays we'll say, everyone does it, right? No big deal. You know, you won't get caught. In fact, the devil promises great blessing for the act of disobedience. And sometimes with the deceitfulness of sin, we might think, well, this might seem like disobedience, but it's actually obedience. And this is, I mean, it can get very twisted in logic. Remember, this is how the Mormons teach, you know, that Adam and Eve had to sin in the garden in order to be outside the garden, in order to fulfill the commandment to be fruitful and multiply, because they only had kids outside the garden. And that's just a twist of logic. Let us do evil that good may come of it. Remember how the devil tempted Jesus. He usually began with this phrase, if you are, I question therefore who you are. You must prove who you are. If you are the Son of God, then turn these stones into bread. When he had been fasting for 40 days. And remember, what part of that suffering right then is that Jesus was extremely hungry and in need of food. What would it be like for you to fast 40 days? It would be just like Jesus, who did fast 40 days. You're really kind of approaching to the point of death to fast that long, or your body would just start to break down. And so that pain of starvation, really, it was real for Jesus. And so he was physically suffering even at that time. So bread, the thought of bread would be very enticing. And then there was this other temptation where the devil put Jesus on top of the pinnacle, the tower of the temple, and said, if you cast yourself off, if you are the Son of God. God said, the devil doesn't quote, but it's Psalm 91, that God will send his angels to lift you up, lest your foot should dash against a stone. In other words, if you're the Son of God, prove it and see whether God the Father will save you from this suicide attempt. To not endure the cross might have been appealing. Remember Jesus in the garden right before he was betrayed was praying, Lord, if it be your will, let this cup pass from me. Because it was already so hard, so difficult, so painful upon him. But he didn't stop his prayer there, did he? He said, not my will, but your will be done. If there's another way, let it be done. Notice that how holy he is. Jesus still is focused on the work of redemption. If there's another way for redemption, can we go that way? But I'm going to submit to your will. And then Satan was more direct in really what he was seeking. When he showed Jesus all the kingdoms of the world, and I imagine it wasn't just the past kingdoms, the present kingdoms, but the future kingdoms as well. All this that you seek, right? Fulfillment of Psalm 2, that the nations would be his as an inheritance. All this I will give you right now. I'll give it right to you right now if you simply bow down and in essence worship me. That would have been maybe the quicker way to get all the nations under his rule. But we must understand that there's our differences between temptation and sin. And I think again and again I hear Christians from Bible-believing churches, even some Reformed churches, who get mixed up in understanding what is what. Temptation is not sin. Temptation is never sin. They are two different concepts. Right? A common sin involved in the temptation of Jesus is that sinners sought to catch Jesus in a sin. They tempted him in order that they hoped he would commit a sin. And truly the Lord Jesus, who could not sin, was assaulted spiritually each and every time someone, whether it be a fallen angel or a fallen human being, came with that evil intent to cause Jesus to stumble, to falter, to fall into iniquity in order perhaps that the arrogant and proud and truly blind Pharisees thought will expose him for the fraud that he is. We'll do it for the glory of God. But it was an assault against the Holy One. So the suffering in the temptation is not a desire on Jesus' part to engage in the sin. He did not see the sin as attractive in itself, for it was against his holiness and his righteousness, and that was the affront. That anything that he created with a knowledge of him would think that he would consider sinning and going against his character and his nature. He is holy God of holy God. He is the King of righteousness. To suggest, to whisper even, you should commit this sin was extremely offensive, which you and I don't fully get because of our sin nature. Well, that might be nice, but I'll probably get in trouble for that. That wasn't the case for Jesus. How offensive to the holy God and a perfectly righteous man to think that he could sin, that he would sin, that he would desire sin, that he would be at peace with sin. And of course, the intent was to destroy him, to destroy his reputation, to destroy his ministry. That would be the devil's intent. To do away with his life, his influence, to impede the work of redemption for sinners. And altogether, these were the intents of the devil and the Sadducees and the Pharisees and all unbelievers who assaulted him. For they live for themselves and not for God. Now consider, you know, the accounts where Jesus is grieved, vexed, or prompted to anger. And well, I'm just going to give one example from each gospel. In Mark chapter 3, verse 4, because then he said to them, when he's about to heal somebody who is in need of great healing, and people are looking at him and thinking, oh, is he going to break the Sabbath day? Is he going to do a work on the Sabbath day and break the law? We'll have something against him. Then it says, is it lawful? This is Jesus speaking. Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil? To save life or to kill? You know, of course, we know the answer. Yes, it's lawful and needful to save life and to do good. And not to do evil or not to kill. But they kept silent. They kept silent. Why did they keep silent? It's not because they didn't know the answer. As they didn't want to expose their heart. But Jesus already did expose their heart. And when he had looked around at them with anger, being grieved by the hardness of their hearts, he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored as whole as the other. And so Jesus is grieved by this unbelief that he's facing. He's a man of sorrows. Why did he walk on this earth as a man of sorrows? Because he walked on a sinful, cursed earth full of sinners who weren't all flocking to him. Some did. But he confronted this hardness of heart. And how grievous that must be for a holy God. It is grievous for us, is it not? When you're witnessing to somebody, when you have a burden for somebody to come to the faith and they have no interest, and you see them going the way, the road to destruction, it's grievous. Ladies, if some man came to you and suggests to you to be unfaithful to your husbands, or vice versa, wouldn't that be grievous, an assault, an offense? Think how much greater for a holy God. In Matthew 16, verse 23, we have this account when Jesus reveals that he must die, he must be crucified, and Peter in his zeal says, no, this can't be, this must not be. And Jesus responded, he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. Now, he is speaking to his beloved Peter, a faithful disciple who made a grievous error, sin, let's call it what it is, in his zeal and not fully informed, to suggest to Jesus, you can't do this. And Jesus has a pretty strong rebuke here. Although he's his friend and his faithful disciple. He's calling him Satan, just for a moment. He's saying to Peter, you're thinking and you're talking like the enemy. Get behind me. Get behind me. I'm leading. You're following. And mind the things of God, not the things of men. In John chapter 2, verse 13, it's recorded, now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers doing business. When he had made a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen and poured out the charger's money and overturned the tables. And he said to those who sold doves, take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of merchandise. Then his disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house has eaten me up. So this notion that Jesus wasn't allowed to get angry. Well, yes, he could get angry. There's righteous anger. You can be righteously angry. And this must be because of an affront. Because you're angry about an offense of sin. And so Jesus, seeing his church becoming a money-making enterprise, how much more angry would he be today with all these mega churches and their merchandise? Or how they just make themselves like just a big money-making factory, selling the gospel or perverting the gospel. Jesus was angry, but he was also grieved. He was offended. Now, of course, the money changers, this was not a temptation. But again, we're seeing where he was grieved. He was sorrowful. He was angry because of sin that he confronted or that was right before him. Sadly, our greatest temptations for you and I are not from outside. There can be great temptations from outside of ourselves. Not to neglect that. But our greatest temptation is from within ourselves. Too many Christians, due to their weakness and lack of repentance or lack of resisting of temptation, think, when I am tempted, I sin. If I enter into temptation, or if I enter into the realm of being tempted, I will, as a consequence, sin. Now, we can struggle. We have besetting sins. We might see ourselves very weak. But that formula is not true. And we must divide temptation from sinning. Temptation, we must not speak of temptation as the road to sin. But yes, temptation is, when God allows it, he's allowing you to be tested. When others bring temptation to you, or being that temptor to you, they're seeking to entice you to sin. So the temptation, the one who is bringing, producing the temptation, it comes from a corrupt source. It's either the devil, and you can include the demons with that, other sinners, our own fallen self. Never does it come from God. So we have to remind ourselves what it says in James 1:13, let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. God is sovereign, so God allows temptation to come about through fallen people, through your heart that is not 100% fully sanctified, or from the devil. Again, temptation does not force you to sin. You act on that temptation to either resist it or to act on it on the path to sin. So God does not maliciously incite people to sin, because he does not tempt anyone. But God himself, yes, Jesus too, cannot be incited to or enticed to sin, for he is very God, a very God. But again, as I mentioned before, when the devil came, if you are the Son of God, prove it to me. Oh, here's a good test. Turn this rock into bread. He could have said, turn this rock into a TV set, or turn this rock into a cart. But no, he said bread because he knew Jesus was very hungry and hurting from hunger. And Jesus truly was dependent upon God. He wasn't to be self-sufficient. If he was self-sufficient, he would produce his own bread. Right? And he would go in a way that is not honoring to God as a man. So every time someone enticed or sought to entice Jesus to sin, he prevails and does not sin. Each and every time his righteousness is confirmed and established as the second Adam. Yet he still suffered through the temptation. And I hope you're thinking now, I suffer when I am tempted. Temptations to me is suffering. I don't like it. I hate it. I want to be free from it forever and ever. And this is the heart and attitude of a true child of God. I am sick and tired of being tempted in this fallen world. I want the sin away from me, and especially that sin that still is in me, even though I have been regenerated. I still struggle. And so this is why Jesus can sympathize with sinners. He doesn't relate to your sin. Oh yeah, I really know what it's like to get drunk. It can be really fun. No, he doesn't relate to any sin at all. It's not what is in you that he relates to. The fact that you're tempted is what he relates to. For he was tempted in all ways that we are tempted. Remember, difference between temptation and sin. Because if you put temptation and sin together, that doesn't make sense. Jesus understands your temptation, or he understands your sin. He didn't sin like you, as he never sinned. But Jesus is sympathetic to his creation because he took upon himself not just a form of a man, he is man. In all ways, he hungered, he tired, he bled, he sweated, he was insulted, and it hurt his feelings. He was rejected, and that hurt him. He was falsely accused, and that hurt him. He understands your trials. He went through greater trials himself. Remember it, but he does not relate to your desire to sin or the lust that produces sin, but the onslaught of this evil world and the forces of it that are against him or against you. And he understands that. Remember, the devil and all the demons in the world cannot force a person to sin. Even demon possession, which is real, how prevalent it is hard to say. But a demon-possessed person, and that can only be the unregenerate, will commit the sins that are in their heart. And they might do things that are self-destructive. I mean, we're just talking about, you know, someone earlier, as you know, engaged in drug use and a very dangerous drug. That's really suicidal in many respects. But addiction is very strong, but it's sinful. Can they control themselves? Yes and no. They're fully responsible and accountable for their actions. But they probably need help. They need some external help to get out of it. But they can't, as we know, you're old enough to know the ways of this world, you cannot repent from something. You can't get over an addiction, I'll put the two together, unless you want to, unless you fight for it. And you can't be free of that addiction unless you're on guard, or your heart and guard of not mixing with certain company that is inclined to that sin. Hence, not to be tempted, right? Now remember, the devil, he can urge, he can suggest, he can make it attractive due to our lust or lack of watchfulness that certain actions, certain sinful actions might be nice to do. Maybe convince us it might be beneficial to do, and people can act in that way as well. But sin is your own. So we cannot avoid all temptations where it exists, but where we know exists, we should avoid it. But we need to confront it when it does come our way. The greatest temptation, remember, is within ourselves. So our second part, take comfort in how Jesus responds to temptation. Again, verse 18, for in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. Remember, Jesus as a man needed to overcome temptation. He needed to overcome the test that Adam failed in order to be our covenant head in righteousness. He needed to experience victory over temptation each and every time, without exceptions. But how did he do it? Well, the great comfort to us is that he did not do it by his supernatural divine power. Remember, he did it as a man. And so he shows us the way for you and I to overcome temptation. And it's simple, simple, simple. It is by using the very word of God. The power of God to instruct us, to remind us of God's holiness and our call to live in righteousness is powerful for every believer. So you are to follow the blessed example of Jesus. You are to use the scriptures wisely to speak to yourself of what must you do in this situation of temptation. So, this is a little reminder. Remember when Joseph was severely tempted by the lustful wife of Potiphar, his master's wife, and she would catch him alone. I mean, she was just up front in his face. And again, as I mentioned some time back, referring to Potiphar's wife, she must have been attractive, right? I mean, if she was just hideous, there wouldn't be really any, Joseph would have been too difficult to say no. But Genesis 39:9 says, there is no one greater. This is the last time she confronted, she just grabbed him by his clothes. And Joseph responded to her, there is no one greater in this house than I, nor has he, referring to her husband, kept back anything from me but you, because you are his wife. And so here he's reminding her of the commandment to not commit adultery. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? And so here, Joseph is reminding Potiphar's wife, to commit adultery is sinning against God. It is a great evil. And so he's reminded her of scriptural truths and summation of the commandments. Moses, when he decided as an adult to forsake the world's treasures, the treasures of Egypt, since he was a prince in Egypt, adopted prince, and the luxury of all that afforded to him, he chose that he would be associated with God's people and not with the Egyptian people. He will choose the way of the slaves and not of the royalty. So later on in Hebrews, in chapter 11, 24, it says, by faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. So in other words, Moses kept in his heart that desire to be right with God and to wait for his heavenly treasures and not seek the earthly treasures. The apostles of Peter and John facing threats on their lives. They did not cease to preach in the name of Jesus. had this response in Acts 4:19. But Peter and John answered and said to them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than God, you judge." A simple reply. And so these are the religious leaders who are responding to, come on. You know the answer to this. Who is to be the first one we obey? Men or God? Summation of the first table of the law. So Jesus, when he answers the devil in his temptation, he uses the word of God, as I mentioned. Jesus goes back to the anchor of his faith, which is the anchor of your faith. The word, the authority of your heavenly Father. And the written word that confirms the revealed will of God for your life. So this is your defense, the sword of the Spirit. It is your offensive weapon as well. You do battle with it against sin and the devil. So recall the temptation mentioned where the devil wanted Jesus to turn a stone into bread. Jesus responds from Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3, when he says, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." And so Jesus' answer to the suggestion later to commit suicide by jumping off the pinnacle of the temple, he quotes from Deuteronomy 6, verse 16, when he says, "It's written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God," or "you should not test the Lord your God." Then finally, in his response to the accuser, remember that's the definition of Satan, to bow down and worship him instead of God. He quotes from Exodus 34, verse 14, when he said, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve." Again, there was no miracles done. He probably just with a wave of his hand, Satan could have been cast into the pit of hell right then. He uses the word of God instead. The very word of God that all the Jews had access to at that time. And so this should be a great comfort. How do I defeat the devil? How do I overcome sin? Well, it's by the word of God. Now, it's not the word of God just by itself. It's the Spirit of God. It's the work of Christ on the cross, right? But what you to bring to bear at the time of temptation is the very word of God. And so that is your weapon. That is your power. That is your comfort. And so it's imperative for Christians to know the word of God. And again, the most shameful thing for a Christian, or one of the most shameful things, is to have a Bible that is not used, that is dusty. To have a Bible for 10 or 15 years and it's not worn out. Now, maybe you're very meticulous with books, but it should be worn, right? Because of the sweat of your palms, it should, you know, the front where it says Holy Bible, or at least on the sides, I know, go around holding it, that gold stuff fades after a while because you hold it all the time. You use it. So we must know the word of God. We have a very illiterate Bible society. There are so many Christians, I'm sure that you have met, who confess, "I have never read the Bible." Well, you need to read the Bible, but you also need to know it. But you won't know it unless you read it and reread it. And study it. And use it. A lot of times when, I know when I went to college, I was a Christian maybe just for 2 years, I really wasn't reading my Bible. And then getting conversations with people and I'm trying to defend, you know, doctrinal positions of God's sovereignty or election or, you know, depravity of mankind, I'm struggling because I just never had that discussion before. And then it forced me to go back to the Word and to study it, to memorize passages. To know how to use that sword. You can't use a sword unless you practice. So we must know the word of God. and must be ready at our beckoning, must be on our thoughts, must be our preoccupation, and so be a good sword to use in time of temptation. But it must guide our emotions and our feelings and strengthen us in our resolve to stand for God and grow in our love for God. So this brings us to the third and final point, that Christ is an aid in your temptation. And a common and godly complaint by all true Christians, as I said before, is the vexation that we experience still in this world, both outwardly and inwardly. We yearn to experience the fullness of freedom from sin and not have temptation. And that's one of the beauties of heaven. There's no sin, but there's also no temptation in heaven to sin. And many times we think, how long do I need to wait for that blessed time? But we don't know that time, but the Word of God here in verse 18 gives us assurance that Jesus is your aid. He is your help. He will help you. He can help you. And you must go to Him for help. Our great high priest, and this is highlighted so well throughout this book, is ever ready to make intercession for us. And He does it daily. And so I want to bring your attention to the book of Romans chapter 8. Verse 34 through 39. I mean, the whole chapter is great for encouragement, but for time's sake, let's read these six verses. And just think of, you know, as you hear these words, the inclination, the disposition of the Lord Jesus towards you, believer. Who is He who condemns? It is Christ who died. And furthermore, is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. So it's very ongoing, active, this intercession. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? You can add in there temptation if you want. As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, the great tempters, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. It doesn't get any more reassuring than that for us. And in the Old Testament, promises are always fulfilled in the great Savior. In Isaiah, in the suffering servant chapter, Isaiah 53, starting with verse 12, we have these words, therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. And so with that beautiful truth, you know, how do we as Christians prevent sin from reigning over us? How do we stay free from the falsehoods of a cult? It's to know the Word of God and to know it well. And so we must study and we must learn. And we need something important to be added to this studying, obedience. Obedience. So there's a formula in Scripture, and I've mentioned this before, but it needs to be repeated. Let me share an Old and New Testament passage. Psalm 119, verse 97 through 101. It's recorded, oh, how I love your law. This is really what you and I are to sing and to claim as our own. It is my meditation all the day. You, through your commandments, make me wiser than my enemies. For they are ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, For your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the ancients because I keep your precepts. I have restrained my feet from every evil way. Think of Psalm 1. That I may keep your word. In the New Testament, we have this passage in Colossians 1, verse 9 through 10. For this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. So the Lord is teaching to us in these two passages here that knowing intimately God's word, we must have the knowledge of that word and the keeping the precepts, as David declares, or walk worthy of the Lord, as Paul teaches. You must grow in that knowledge. So you gain knowledge, but you need to do something with that knowledge. And the doing is the keeping of God's way, keeping His precepts, the obedience of the faith. And through that obedience produces greater knowledge. So you have the Word of God, meditate upon it, grow, you have knowledge. And with that knowledge, you have application and obedience. And the application and obedience, you grow in greater knowledge of God's word. So if you have someone who has mentored you, who has been a Christian you've looked up to, I rest assured that they are people who know the word and spend time in the word. There's a cause and effect. So if you study the history of the church or any Christian biography, you find one common characteristic to the times of Christian vitality. The great advancements of the kingdom of God here on earth come about when God's people are strong and strong in the word. They are truly people of the word. They have the scriptures as their daily meditation. And they seek to apply the scriptures to their lives. Now, in this necessary exercise for all Christians and those seeking perhaps to become a Christian is to meditate on certain sins. And this is maybe helpful for us in our times of temptation. You must go beyond what the Bible, when the Bible says this is an abomination or this is wickedness. That's true, and that's the right starting point. But take, for example, lying. Why is lying terrible? What is the way of the devil? He is the father of lies. Jesus is truth, truth itself. Lying is the sin that deceived Eve, and is the sin that denies the reality of Christ and His work of redemption. We might think of stealing. Why is stealing harmful? What's wrong about certain situations of stealing or certain people who have so much that they'll never miss what we take from them? Well, consider the effects of that sin upon the victims. How does stealing go contrary to the creation mandate that you should work 6 days and rest one? Fornication is spoken as sinning against one's own body. Of course, you can sin against someone else's body. In particular, acts of fornication. It breaks relationships. This is just known fact, even of the unregenerate, if they would be honest. The guilty spouse becomes cold to the innocent spouse. It is self-centered, and it does even break the relationship of a guilty parent with their innocent children. And it pollutes the image of God and the image of Christ's covenant to His church. And we could spend hours, days, weeks, months, and years to dissect the evilness of any particular sin. So in conclusion, we must understand that Jesus Christ himself is that perfect man we look to, the sinless man. He is God himself, yet he did suffer not only upon the cross, but he suffered when he was tempted. And part of his humiliation, he lived among sinners. He was provoked daily by sinners. And as the unregenerate are a lot of times comfortable with their sin, but Christ in his holiness is a reminder that we must come out of sin. And so it is needful to go to him for aid. We cannot overcome sin on our own ability, our own willpower. He is an ever-present aid. He bestows grace to those through his word who seek him. But you must be sincere in seeking him. You must not delay it. And you must not think about it. You must act upon it. It's interesting in the Lord's Prayer, Matthew 6:13, "And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." This is not simply a petition of prayer, but it's a promise as you pray that the Lord will not tempt you. He will not entice you to sin, but he is faithful and able to deliver you from your sins. And so this is a great promise in 1 Corinthians 10:13. "No temptation has come or overtaken you, rather, except that which is common to man. But God is faithful." God is faithful in the midst of your temptation, "who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation, will also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it." What is the way of escape? It's the word of God. The calling upon God for help and strength, endurance. So we should rest assured that the Lord wants all to prevail against temptation. He also wants you, and he demands you, to draw close to him when you are tempted. And so let us remember these words of verse 18, "For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we rejoice, Lord, that our salvation is in you, that Jesus is the anchor of our soul, and that your word is to be our food. It is to be of our daily diet, and it is to be our meditation all the day. It is to be the sword of the Spirit that we use wisely for our own sanctification, for our own growth in faith, for our own defense of faith. And so, Lord, may we take advantage of that which you have given to us. And may we ever, in humble reliance, pray to the Lord for strength, our great intercessor. And with the aid of your Holy Spirit and the revealing of your will by your word, Lord, may we overcome for your name's sake and for our soul's sake. When temptation does come, we know as long as we live in this world, we will be tempted. But we have Savior in Jesus. And so we rejoice in him and pray for strength and endurance and perseverance. In his name we do pray. Amen. Please